What is the church? When did the church begin? What is the purpose of the church? Which another way of asking that same question is, why is there a church? Where is the church? Who is in the church? How and when do people become a part of the church? Well, these are some of the questions that we will address as we start another series. Don't know how long it will be. Depends on when I get done with it. But on the Church of God. We'll begin this material by addressing the first question, what is the church? Now, if you've been around the church very long, I'm sure some of you have heard the word ekklesia, actually pronounced in the Greek ekklesia, but it's easier to say ekklesia. It's not ecclesia, but ekklesia is the word that is translated church in the New Testament. This was a church term that was used in the Greek world to designate an assembly of citizens called together for a purpose. So it was a common word in the Greek world. The definition of ekklesia in the online Bible Greek lexicon reads as follows: a gathering of citizens called out from their homes into some public place, and then it simply says an assembly. So you can say all those words and simply say an assembly of citizens. Further, it adds an assembly of the people convened at the public place of council for the purpose of deliberating. Danker's lexicon, which is another very voluminous lexicon, gives this definition, which is according to the general Greek usage as was used in the Greek world: a regularly summoned legislative body. That's what it meant in the Greek world. Danker refers to this particular usage as an assembly of citizens. You find it in Acts 19. Acts 19 and verse 39. But if you inquire, this is, remember the account when two of Paul's companions, Gaius and Aristarchus in verse 29, were taken into the theater, to the Colosseum, most likely, of that local area, and were seized, and an uproar occurred because they were stirred up by Demetrius. If you start reading the account in verse 24, he was a silversmith and made statues of the prophetess Diana. And because Paul taught against idolatry, and they were afraid that their livelihood was going to be diminished because people would stop buying silver statues of Diana, he stirred up his fellow artisans, and they laid hold of Gaius and Aristarchus, brought them into the theater, and a large mob ended up in the theater. And most of them didn't know why they were there. That's just the way that mobs are. There's a bunch of people getting together. Well, what's going on? And so they join along. And the very few knew why the mob had assembled. Most of them did not know why they were there. Verse 34, and when they knew that he was a Jew, speaking of those who had been seized, all with one voice, about the space of 2 hours, cried out, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." So for 2 hours, they said that over and over and over in this mob scene. And when the town clerk had appeased the people, he said, "You men of Ephesus, what man is there that knows not that the city of Ephesus is a worshiper of the great goddess Diana, and of the image which fell down from Jupiter?" But he then said what we read in verse 39. But if you inquire anything concerning other matters, it shall be determined in a lawful assembly. Assembly is ecclesia. And that is what the normal term was used for in the Greek world. A lawful assembly. But it was also used to refer to a confused assembly, because you find it also in verse 32 that we read. Some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused, and the more part knew not wherefore they were come together. They didn't know why we're there, but the assembly, the ecclesia, the group that had come together, was confused. So you see that the word is not only used to refer to a lawful assembly, which is what most of the lexicons refer to when it's talking about the usage in the Greek world, an assembly for deliberating, but it could also be used to refer to simply a mob of people that came together, and that particular mob didn't know why they were there, most of them. Verse 40 says, "For we are in danger to be called in question for this day's uproar, there being no cause whereby we may give an account of this concourse." And when he had thus spoken, he dismissed the ecclesia. He dismissed the assembly. So it was used in the Greek world to refer to an orderly for deliberating or an unorderly assembly of people that had come out of their homes for a purpose. In the New Testament, ecclesia was also used to refer to the Israelite nation, the people of Israel. You see in Hebrews 2 and verse 12, which is quoting Psalm 22, verse 22, but Hebrews 2:12 says, "Saying, I will declare your name unto my brethren in the midst of the church, ecclesia, will I sing praise unto you." Now, instead of church, Psalm 22:22, translated from the Hebrew, it is translated as congregation. But it was an assembly. The Israelites were an assembly, a group that God had called out. He delivered them from their bondage in Egypt. It was an assembly of his people. That's how it was used as far as the Israelites were concerned. You also see that in Acts chapter 7, Acts 7 and verse 38. "This is he that was in the church, the ecclesia, in the wilderness, with the angel which spake to him in Mount Sinai, and with our fathers who received the living oracles to give unto us." So the congregation, the assembly, the group, the Israelites in the wilderness. So it's used to refer in the Greek world an assembly of people, orderly or not. It was used to refer to the assembly of God's people, the Israelites, in mass. But the apostles used this term and elevated it to refer to those whom God called to be a part of the assembly of his people. You see here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 2. "Unto the church, the ecclesia of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours." So the ecclesia of God, the church of God. So it was used to refer to those people that God called to be saints. And that's who you are, saints. Sometimes the word was used to refer to a local assembly, a local congregation, as here in chapter 11 of this book, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 18. "For first of all, when you come together in the church, the ecclesia, I hear that there be divisions among you." And he's referring to the people in Corinth itself. So that assembly, that congregation in Corinth, when they were coming together to keep the Passover, they were not keeping it as it was instructed to be kept. They were trying to reenact the entire evening that Christ had with his disciples. They were eating the traditional Passover meal, the lamb, the bitter herbs, the unleavened bread, and also the bread and the wine, as Christ had changed the elements of the Passover to what we observe today in the Christian Passover. So he says, "For there must also be heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. When you come together in the assembly, in the church, therefore into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper." Now what does everybody do? They eat the Lord's Supper. But the Bible clearly says it's not to eat the Lord's Supper, because he ate his supper. We can't eat his supper. And what he did, they were trying to reenact the entire evening. The traditional Passover plus the New Testament Passover. "For in eating every one takes before the other his own supper. One is hungry and another is drunken." If you would call it a potluck, because that's what they were doing. They were having a communal meal, a combined meal, and some would pile their plates so that those came afterward didn't have any. Some are hungry, and some were drunk, because they would drink more wine than they should have. And this is at the Passover, if you could picture. It just went that way. "For in eating, everyone takes before his own supper. One is hungry, another drunken. What, have you not houses to eat and drink in? Or despise you the church of God, the assembly of God? And shame them that have not. What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not." And then he gives the instructions on how the Passover should be kept today, about the bread and the wine that we take at the Passover, the New Testament Passover. So sometimes the word ecclesia was used to refer to a local congregation. Other times the term was used to refer to the totality of those called by God, the global community of Christians. Over here in Matthew 16, we have Christ's words. Matthew 16, and most of us should know this already. Matthew 16 and verse 18. "And I say also unto you that you are Peter," whole different subject there, "and upon this rock," speaking of himself, Jesus Christ, "I will build my ecclesia, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it." The gates of the grave will not prevail against it. There, ecclesia is used as a reference to the global community of Christians, those who would become the church of God, all who would become a part of the church of God. So we have those four different usages. It was used in the Greek world to refer to an assembly, whether it's orderly or not. It was used to refer to the Israelite people that God had called out of their bondage and out of their slavery. It could be used to refer to a local congregation of the body of Christ, the Church of God. Or it was used to refer to the entire body of Christ globally. That is the church as defined by ecclesia. We'll cover more about what the church is as we go on. Following Jesus' words that he spoke after the Passover meal, we see over here in John chapter 17. John prayed, and this is in the prayer that he was praying to his Father, in John 17 and verse 11. "And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you." Christ is praying. He's coming to the Father. "I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your own name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. We'll cover more of that in a later message. But Christ's prayer was there be oneness in the body of Christ, that they may be one even as we are one. He said, keep through your own name. The church is called the Church of God. Why? Well, if you remember, the word God, as it was used in the New Testament, primarily referred to the Father. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 6. If you remember that passage, the Apostle Paul speaking to the Church of God at Corinth clearly says, when speaking of and when using the term God, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. So when the apostles and the church, primarily the apostles, because that's who are the authors of the New Testament scriptures, when they use the word God, they're primarily referring to God the Father, but not exclusively, because they also knew that Jesus Christ was God. They knew Jesus Christ was God. It says here even, one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things. They recognize that, as it says, Paul wrote in Ephesians 3:9, God created all things by Jesus Christ. So the Father created all things by the Word who became Christ. And that Word, as you read in John 1:1, was God, a member of the God family. So they understood that Jesus Christ, the Word, was a member of the God family. But when they used the term God in their writing, when speaking of an individual, they're referring to God the Father. So whenever you see God in the New Testament, you see a reference to God the Father. 1 John chapter 5, verse 3 is a good example of that. 1 John 5, 3, for this is the love of God. Who? This is how we show love for God the Father, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. Now, Jesus Christ, the Word, never spoke anything of his own. He only spoke what his Father told him to speak. You see that over and over in Scripture. So the Ten Commandments, which were spoken by Jesus Christ, were the commandments of God the Father. His commandments. Now, the Church of God, therefore, is the assembly of those called by God the Father, kept in his name, who have responded to his call by real repentance. That's something we'll cover in more detail as time goes on. But the Church of God is those who have been called by God the Father and have responded to that call. Remember, many are called but few are chosen. Just because a person is called doesn't put them in the church. We'll see what puts a person in the church as time goes on. So the official name, the official title of the church is Church of God, kept in the Father's name, the Church of God. As a result, 12 times in the New Testament, we will see a reference to the Church of God, the term that was used to refer to the church locally and the church as a whole. 12 times. We find, for sure, other phrases. We'll find the churches of Christ once, but it is not the church of Christ. And Christ himself would say that. But Paul explaining the particular church he was talking to, he's talked about the churches of Christ. But Christ was also a member of the God family. But the primary name, because Christ himself said, keep in your own name, is the Church of God. There are 12 places that is used. We'll go through all 12. You can write these down, put them in the margin of your Bible, whatever, in a place that you can find them. I keep forgetting where I've put the 12, so I write it in the front of my Bible, name of the church, Church of God, and I put the verse that I have all the verses listed so I can find them. But Acts 20, verse 28 is the first place that we find the phrase Church of God. This is the account where Paul was on his way to Rome in his first imprisonment, and he stopped by Ephesus, and he called the elders of the church at Ephesus to him and instructed them on many things. It says in verse 28, "But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy in the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus Christ, to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that you all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God," the message that Christ taught and the message that Paul taught, "shall see my face no more. Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men." Now, why did Paul say that? Well, if you remember the account of the watchman in Ezekiel, God told the watchman, which Ezekiel was, and that message was never taken, so it refers to a modern prophet who would be taking the message of Ezekiel to Israel. But he told Ezekiel, "If you fail to warn the people, their blood will be on your head. If you do warn them and they don't heed, then their blood is on their head." And that is what Paul is referring to here. "I am pure of the blood of all men," because he did not fail to teach them what they needed to hear. "For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to feed the church of God." Feed the assembly of God. Teach God's people all that they need to know so that they also can become a part of the family of God when Christ returns, when my son returns and that first resurrection occurs, and they can be changed from flesh and blood to a mortal spirit. Do not shun to teach them that truth. And that's what the ministry of God is to do, to teach God's people the knowledge of God and how to become a part of the family of God. "Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to feed the church, the ecclesia of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. And of your own selves, of the elders themselves, shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them." And that has continued to happen from the first century through today. And unfortunately, that's why there are so many different groups that call themselves Christian or Church of God. Doesn't mean that everyone in those church is wrong, and we'll go through that. What makes a person a member of the Church of God? I'll lay it down in just a few words, and then I'll cover this in more detail. What makes a person a member of the Church of God? They have God's Spirit. That's what makes them a member of the Church of God. When God gives his Spirit, they can't receive it unless God calls them. Christ said, "No one can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him." If they have truly repented, very fundamental key, if they have truly repented, been baptized, had hands laid on them, and God has given them his Spirit, then he has put them into his body. It is having the Spirit of God that makes a person a member of the Church of God. Not a corporate title. Please understand that. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 2. Next place. Second place that you find Church of God. And we've already read this. "Unto the Church of God which is at Corinth." the assembly of God, the church of God. So it's identifying the local congregation, the church of God, which is at Corinth. This is the church of God, which is at Corpus Christi. Okay, congregation of God's church that is here. That's how it was used there. 1 Corinthians 10:32 is the third place that you will find. First Corinthians 10 and verse 32. This is an interesting passage because it gives three distinct groups in it. Give none offense, neither to the Jews. So don't say things that are going to be offensive to the Jews by intent. You don't go around trying to offend people. Give none offense neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. Three distinct groups: Jews, Gentiles, and church of God. So the church of God is a different group from the other two. Now there were Jews who were in the church of God, there were Gentiles who were in the church of God, and then there was the church of God. So you've got to understand that it was not a term that just referred to people in general. It was a specific group that God called and who had responded to that call by a real repentance. Actually, the fourth place that you find it is here in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 22. And we've read that. Let me make sure. No, 11 verse 16 is where the next place that you see it, before 22. But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches, referring to all of God, the churches of God. Now, the church of God, nor the churches of God, any of the congregations of God, don't have such a custom. So don't be contentious over it. What is he talking about? He's talking about hair length. If you read chapter 11, verse 1 through verse 16, he's talking about hair length. Hair length. Long hair, short hair. He's talking about hair length. Paul is talking about hair length. Verse 3. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. Now, what is he talking about? If you're in here and you're wearing a hat and you're praying, that you're somehow dishonoring Jesus Christ? No. It's talking about hair as a covering. A man should not have the hair of a woman. Long hair. But every woman that prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, which is the man, for that is even all one as she were shaven. Now, if she's not wearing a veil, she should go ahead and shave her head off. I mean, her hair off. Sorry about that. You'd look like Gabriel. Okay. Now, Gabe has not a problem. He doesn't have long hair. Okay. But it would be a problem for a woman to look like that. That's what Paul is saying. Paul is saying, not Moody, Paul is saying this. Okay. For if the woman be not covered, have long hair, as we'll see that is what it's referring to, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. And it's talking about hair length. Verse 14, doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? But if a woman have long hair, so it's talking about hair length, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. Now, what is long hair and what is short hair? I don't get into that. Okay. You've got to decide for yourself. If it's hair that looks like a man, then it might be too short. If you look like a man, now it may be the same length as a man, but it doesn't look like a man. Okay. Now again, I'll give you an example, and I might have given it before. When we were in Mobile, Alabama, counseled two prospective members, a man and a woman, husband and wife, and they both had long, beautiful black hair. And his hair was as long and pretty as his, as hers. I mean, it was past shoulders. It was shiny. It was nice. I mean, it was really looked good. The problem is, it looked better on her. They knew a lot. They understood a lot. And we counseled for about 2 hours, and I answered all their questions. And as I was ready to leave, they asked, could they come to church? And I said, you might need to understand something. There should be hair length for a man that looks like a man. Short hair. And then I went through this passage. Well, he came to church the next Sabbath. And when he came, now this was back in the 70s. Early 80s, late 70s, in that area. And hair was fuller at that time, if you remember the look. It was much fuller. But he had it cut, but it was full. It was where I would want to start getting a haircut. But from where he came from to where he was, no problem. And after he kept getting it trimmed every, because it would have gotten long. So I baptized him. Now, this was a little old lady that said this, so my apologies to all little old ladies. After I baptized him and I announced that they were baptized, she went up to him and said, Mr. Moody baptized you with hair like that? And so this gentleman came to me right after that and he said, Mr. Moody, is my hair still too long? I said, no, it's not. But if it were me, it's where I would start wanting to get a haircut. Well, the next week he came back with it even shorter. But that was just his attitude. But I had no problem with him because I saw where it was and where it, was afterward. So, as long as hair doesn't look like a man and it doesn't look like a woman, then it's okay for a man. Okay. But anyway, it's not a custom in the churches of God. That's what Paul is saying. Then, we already read verse 22, what have you not houses to eat and drink in, or despise you the church of God? Still, notice it is the church of God, that local congregation. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 9. For I am the least of the apostles, that I am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Going by and understanding the proper name of the church, it is the church of God. Now, why do we call ourselves the Church of God, a worldwide association? And before that, Mr. Armstrong called the church the Radio Church of God. And then the Worldwide Church of God. And that happened in 68 because Vivian and I were in a master college at the time and that the corporate title was changed from radio to worldwide. And then why are all the other? Well, because legally, corporate law says you can't have the same name as another corporation. And another corporation already had Church of God. So we've had to change it somewhat. And so you can have all kinds of churches of God. There is living. They've had that, which is fine. There is global. That's fine. There's international. That's fine. You know, they've had to add different words. We haven't had intergalactic yet. But someday that may be. But anyway, that's the difference. Now, please understand, as long as a person has God's Spirit, they are part of the church of God. It has nothing to do with corporations. 2 Corinthians 1:1. Paul writing to the church of God at Corinth again, and he says, "An apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth." So again, you have church of God. Galatians 1:13. Galatians chapter 1. Verse 13. "For you have heard of my conduct in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God." So they knew when the church of God was used, they knew who you were talking about. Those who had been called by God, who had yielded to that call by real repentance, received God's Spirit, and we are now a part of the body of Christ. "I persecuted the church of God and wasted it." 1 Timothy 3:5, next place. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 5. "For if a man know not," this is giving qualifications for an elder, says bishop in the Old King James, but it's talking about an elder in the church, a minister. So these are the qualifications for being in the ministry. "For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God," the assembly of God? If he can't, well, as it says in verse 4, "one that rules well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how can he care for the church of God?" 1 Timothy 3:15. Same chapter, verse 15. "But if I tarry long, that you may know how you ought to behave yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God." Paul adds emphasis there. But the church of God, the pillar and ground of the truth. The Revised Standard Version says pillar and bulwark of the truth. Pillar is a supporting structure. A bulwark was a defensive structure. So the church of God is to be that which supports the truth and defends the truth. Supposed to be. So the church of God, which is the pillar and ground of the truth. 1 Thessalonians, back up a letter. We've already covered 1 Corinthians 11:16. That's where churches of God, plural, is used. And there are three places where churches of God is used. 1 Thessalonians 2:14 is one of those. 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 14. "For you, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For you have also suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews." The Gentile, because Thessalonian church was a Gentile congregation primarily. Paul always went to the Jews first in every area that he went to. But if they didn't receive, then he went to the Gentiles. And the bulk of these congregations were Gentile in nature. But notice what he says. "They have become, for you brethren, have become followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus." They believed the same thing. They learned from the church in Judea. Now, back in Mobile, I had an individual, a prospective member, that tried to espouse, I didn't invite him to church, that there were two different gospels, one for the Gentiles, one for the Jews. That Paul was the apostle to the Gentile, and he taught a different gospel than what he taught the Jews. That he taught the Gentiles, you don't have to keep the law. Remember Romans and Galatians. And they didn't understand what that law was all about. Sometimes we'll go through that. But here he's telling the Thessalonians, you became followers of the churches of God at Judea. They were coming from two different directions. The Jews had to unlearn to come down to what God wanted. Gentiles had to learn to come to where God wanted them to be. Jews were keeping traditions and were too strict on certain things. Gentiles didn't know what God wanted. So they had both had to come and meet in the middle, which is what the Church of God teaches. How to love and serve the true and the living God. Which means you keep the law in letter and spirit. The Jews had to learn what the spirit of the law was and stop being so pharisaical. And the Gentiles had to learn how to walk before God the way he had commanded. So they had to meet in the middle. And so, you became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 4. So that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. We glory, we ourselves glory in you. You read what Paul said to the Thessalonians and 1 Thessalonians. They were a model or an example church. He touted them to the other congregations of the church around, saying how faithful they were in the midst of all their trials and problems that they went through. And he says, we ourselves glory in you, in the churches of God, for your patience. So in all the other congregations of God, the churches of God, he held them up as an example of how they should be handling trials and problems which were occurring at that time. So those are the 12 areas. It's either churches of God, church of God, or in the one place, church of the living God. But that's the official name of the church, church of God. Now again, as I said, to be sure, there are a few other phrases used. But Church of God is by far the most often used in Scripture. Now remember, to become a part of God's church today, in this age, from 31 AD until the time of Jesus Christ's return, a person must be called first, repent, which means they respond to that call, and receive God's Spirit, and that puts them into the church. We'll cover that in more detail later on. There are other scriptures that we can cover on that. But the question arises because we use 31 AD as the beginning of the church. Why do we use 31 AD? How do we know it was 31 AD? Pentecost, 31 AD, is when the church began. How do we know it was Pentecost in 31 AD and not 33 AD that you'll read in most commentaries? You'll read 33 AD in most commentaries. Why? Because in 33 AD, the Passover occurred on a Friday. And of course, Christ died on a Friday in 33 AD. In 31 AD, and I think if I look right, next year, Passover is on Wednesday again. So we'll be able to see the timing of that and actually observe that. But in 31 AD, Passover fell on a Wednesday and not on a Friday. However, Passover was also on Wednesday in 30 AD. So how do we know it was 31 and not 30? This isn't Bible study, so don't answer. I'm just letting you mull. If you know the answer, that's good. Write it down. No, you're not going to do that. Why was it 31 AD and not 30? We conclude it was 31 AD due to the fact that it appears that the eighth day of the feast in 30 AD fell on the weekly Sabbath. And in 29 AD, which would have been before 30 AD Pentecost, it fell on a Tuesday. Now, why is that important? Well, it's important because of what we read about the Feast of Tabernacles before the Passover that Jesus Christ was crucified. Reading the account of the Feast of Tabernacles in John chapter 7 through 9, the weekly Sabbath of John 9 was also the eighth day of that feast. A separate festival itself, but it fell on the eighth day. The eighth day and the weekly Sabbath were the same, which is how it would have been, and it was actually in 30 AD. I wish I could show you that. I have a program on my computer that will actually calculate all the holy days for any year that you wish. Back to 337 something or other BC. All the way up to 2034. I'm going to be in trouble after 2034. But this program was developed at Ambassador College back in the 80s. And so I guess they figured 2034 was far enough in the future to calculate these. Little did they know that we're not very far from that, 15 years. But anyway, we'll go through that just so that you have acquaintance with that. So turn to John chapter 7. John 7. This is why we conclude that it was 31 AD. Chapter 7, verse 1. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry, because the Jews sought to kill him. Verse 2. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. So it was Feast of Tabernacles time. Please realize, John is writing this toward the end of the first century. 90s to 100 AD. The apostasy was already in full force. And so he had to identify, because a lot of people weren't keeping the Feast of Tabernacles anymore. Okay? So he identified the feast that he's talking about to the people. This is 30 years after, roughly, maybe 25 to 30 years after 70 AD, when the church had fled from Jerusalem to Pella. And not too many years, another 30 years, and they gave up keeping the law altogether. The headquarters congregation gave up keeping the law altogether, except, as Gibbons Rome says, a few wrong-headed nonconformists, which is what you are. So, what you find in chapter 7, chapter 8, and chapter 9 all takes place during the 8 days of the Feast of Tabernacles and the eighth day. Okay? And if you, in my Bible, I've got them all outlined in green. I chose forest green to outline holy days and Sabbaths. So if you look at my Bible, which you can see there, it's outlined in forest green. Okay? Now, why is that significant? Verse 37 of chapter 7. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believes on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." But this he spake of the Spirit, which they had not, they that believed on him should receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So the Holy Spirit had not yet been poured out in mass. A few people had. David said, "Don't take your Holy Spirit from me." The righteous before Pentecost 31 AD. There were a number, less than 204,000 years, if you can actually name by name in Scripture. This, it says, in the last day, that great day of the feast. This was in a reference to the water ceremony that was the pouring out of the water at that time. The water ceremony. And in, you know, there are books written on it, but if you check the commentaries, they don't know for sure. Some say it was at the end of the seventh day. Some say it was at the beginning of the eighth day. Chronologically, it does make any difference. Because when does the seventh day end and when does the eighth day begin? Okay, same time. So it really is irrelevant as far as this goes, when the water ceremony actually took place. But it is the eighth day of Scripture. We call it the last great day. So regardless, the chronology is the same. Verse 40. When many people, therefore, when they heard this saying, said, "Of a truth, this is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ. This is the Messiah. This is the anointed." Christ and Messiah both mean the same thing. Messiah is Hebrew for the anointed. Christ is Greek for the anointed. This is the anointed. But some said, shall Christ come out of Galilee? Now, I don't know what we have around here that would be the same way. In Kentucky and in Tennessee, you would have, well, can anything good come out of Kentucky if you were in Tennessee? That's what people would say. I lived in both places. Well, yes, I lived in both places. So I understood. Eastern Kentucky has a certain reputation. It's the hill country of Kentucky. It's the home of the Hatfields and McCoys. Okay. Now, family feuding was a real thing there. And in fact, there were people that were in the Bowling Green, Kentucky congregation that I pastored for 5 years and that were well aware of what Eastern Kentucky was like. So you just have to. In fact, I was warned there were certain areas, even in western Kentucky, that he said, don't stop at night. Okay. Drive on through. Stop someplace else. My wife, I never told my wife that. Russellville, now you know, was an area that I wasn't supposed to stop at night going through there. But anyway, feuding was a real thing up there. Okay. So does anything good come out of Galilee, which is the hill country of Palestine? Does anything good come out of eastern Kentucky? That's what they were saying. Has not the scripture said that Christ comes of the seed of David and out of the town of Bethlehem where David was? So these people were ignorant too, because that's exactly, he'd come of the seed of David and he was born in Bethlehem. So they didn't know his background. So there was a division among the people because of him. And some of them would have taken him, but no man laid hands on him. Then came the officers of the chief priests and the Pharisees and said unto them, "Why have you not brought him?" And the officers answered, "Never has man spoke like this man." Then answered them the Pharisees, "Are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed on him?" Yes, they have. Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus. They were both of the Sanhedrin. But they didn't acknowledge that. But this people who knows not the law are cursed. Nicodemus says unto them, he that came to Jesus by night, being one of them. So he didn't let himself know, be known that he was a believer and follower of Jesus Christ. Does our law judge any man before it hear him and know what he does? They answered and said unto him, "Are you also of Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee arises no prophet." and every man went unto his own house. So after Christ spoke, whether it was at the end of the seventh or beginning of the eighth, they had this debate, they had this, and it wasn't settled, but they went to their own homes. So that night, which would have been the beginning of the holy day, at the end, at sunset, it would have been the beginning of the eighth day, they went home, okay? Chapter 8, verse 1, Jesus went out to the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning, so this is the morning of the eighth day, this is the holy day, he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down, and he taught them. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery, and then it has the account of the woman taken in adultery. We won't go through that. And you'll go through that, and other things are discussed through chapter 8, but it's still on the holy day. Come to chapter 9, still on the holy day, because you read that there's no break. And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. So this is still on the holy day, but it's also on the weekly Sabbath, as we will see. The disciples asked him, saying, Master, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus answered, neither has this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. So it wasn't a matter of sin, but it was a matter of God testifying or showing an awesome miracle through him. Okay? Pardon me. And when he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground, made clay of the spittle, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay, and said unto him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation sent. And he went his way, therefore, and washed and came seeing. The neighbors, therefore, and they which before had seen him, that he was blind, said, is not this he which sat and begged? Some said, this is he. Others said, it's like him. But he said, I am he. Therefore said they unto him, how were your eyes opened? And he answered and said, a man that is called Jesus made clay, anointed my eyes, said unto me, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. And I went and washed, and I received sight. Then said they unto him, where is he? And he said, I don't know. They brought him to the Pharisees, who was before blind. And it was the Sabbath day. So the wording there, it is the Sabbath, weekly Sabbath, and it's also the last great day. They coincide. It was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then again, the Pharisees also asked him how he had received sight. And he said unto them, he put clay upon mine eyes, and I washed, and I do see. And therefore said some of the Pharisees, this man is not of God, because he keeps not the Sabbath day. Others said, how can a man that is a sinner do such miracles? And there was division among them. So, is there a time in history when the eighth day fell on the Sabbath? Yes, in 30 A.D. And if I had the calendar with me, I would show you that the holy day, the eighth day, fell on the weekly Sabbath in 30 A.D. In 29 A.D., the eighth day was on a Tuesday, not on the weekly Sabbath. So, the following Passover, when Christ ate that Passover, and the subsequent following Pentecost, was in 31 A.D. That's why we take 31 A.D., because the eighth day fell on the Sabbath in the year before Christ died. We know that Pentecost, on Pentecost, God poured out his Spirit on the disciples. Acts chapter 2, we know the account. And the church began when God poured out his Spirit. So it is having possession, being filled with God's Spirit, that puts a person into the church of God. Acts chapter 2, verse 1. Now, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. They had assembled to keep the feast of weeks, the first fruits. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. Now, please note, there was a sound like a rushing mighty wind. It doesn't say that there was a rushing mighty wind, just the sound of a rushing mighty wind. Nobody was blown away. The sound of a rushing mighty wind came and filled the house. And filled the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. The Greek word for tongue there is glossa. It can actually mean the tongue that's in your mouth. But as Dankers defines it as well, Dankers defines it as a body of words and systems that make up a distinction or a distinctive language. So it refers to a language as well. Not just the member in your mouth, but it can also refer to a language. And it's so used in Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20 and verse 40. Excuse me, Acts chapter 21. Sorry about that. Acts chapter 21 and verse 40. And when he had given him license, Paul stood on the stairs, beckoned with his hand unto the people, and when there was made a great silence, he spoke unto them in the Hebrew language, the Hebrew tongue, saying, and he spoke in Hebrew. So the word glossa in the Greek can mean the actual member in your mouth or the fact that it's a language. Verse 5, and there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Why were there people from all over in Jerusalem? You should know that. Exodus 23, verses 14 through 15. Don't need to turn there, but Exodus 23. The three holy days, the three festival pilgrimages, when you travel, they were to travel to Jerusalem to keep the feasts. And so they were in Jerusalem from all over the region to keep the holy days of God, and Pentecost being one of those festival pilgrimages to keep that feast. Now, when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because every man heard them speak in his own language. Different word, dialectos, which means language. Dialectos is language. So they were hearing different languages being spoken, languages in which they were born. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own language? Dialectos is not glossa there, but dialectos, in our own language, wherein we were born, Parthians and Medes and Elamites, dwellers in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and in the parts of Libya and Cyrene, strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our language the wonderful works of God. So they were hearing the disciples in their languages. And that's what the gift of tongues is. Most people don't believe that today. Most people believe it was an unintelligible gibberish. I've had emails recently speaking and asking about that. One lady just this past week, I don't speak in tongues. Do I have God's Spirit? That's not proof that you have God's Spirit. So I had to explain that and go through that. Now, Whether she has God's Spirit, that's another matter. Had to also explain being called and repenting and so on. And God gives His Spirit to those that obey Him, as it says in Acts chapter 5. So I have to explain many things, but that's what y'all, that's a good word, y'all need to learn to answer people that don't know anything about the truth and how to explain to them in a page or less, or maybe a little over a page, about certain things. Mr. Mendez understands that teaching the truth, you learn more about the truth yourself than you can ever convey to the congregation. And Gabe and probably Jared are learning that as well, that you learn more in preparing to speak than you can ever give in what you speak and what you say. Acts chapter 2. Peter spoke to the assembled multitude and gave them a powerful message, which is a point in itself. Peter had, less than 50 days before, had been led to start cursing by a handmaiden saying, "Well, you're one of them." And Bonnie went, "No, I'm not." And now he is speaking to the multitude, or many in the multitude, that had cried out for Christ's death, "Crucify him," speaking boldly and saying, "You have called for the crucifixion of the very Son of God." Verse 36, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made the same Jesus whom you have crucified, both Lord and Messiah, Master and the Anointed." Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said unto them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise of God's Spirit is unto you and to your children and all that are afar off," and that's us, "even as many as the Lord our God shall call." And who will respond to that call? Not just being called puts you in the church, but receiving God's Spirit in us does put us into the church. Verse 41, "And then they that had gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 lives." 3,000 were baptized that day. And that's more than were converted in 4,000 years of human history prior to that. So God began in earnest to call the first fruits of his family. And the church of God began by the giving of his Spirit to many, many people. To the first, the 120 that were assembled, and then to the 3,000. God opened the minds of these people to understand the spiritual truth of his word. By his Spirit, he opened their minds. They repented and were baptized, and the church began. But is there more expected by God to receive his Spirit than some man-made idea of belief? Does it take more than just saying, "I believe," and give your heart to the Lord, or the Lord, depending on where you're from? We'll answer that next time.